Again, we want to welcome you to Vine Community Church. If you're here for the first time, it is our complete and total privilege to have you with us. We are glad you are here this morning on this first Sunday of 2026. And as I mentioned during announcements, we've been in the book of Romans. We've taken some time for Advent. We're going to do one more Sunday before we dive back into that study. So if you want to be a part of that, we are cranking Romans back up, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, next week. We're going to be exploring this picture of what the sort of action-oriented behavioral side of love looks like. So all the stuff we've been in Romans is leading us up to this place of kind of going, how do we begin to live out this deep theology? And the remainder of our time in that book is going to be trying to figure out how we explicitly live this stuff clean out. And so it's really powerful, but in order to kind of keep it together, we're starting next week. And I wanted to take a Sunday before we crank in and just kind of acknowledge the fact that, look, the beginning of a new year is really something remarkable, right? I mean, it's kind of frames itself in our minds and our hearts as a place to begin again. I'm not a huge New Year's resolutions guy. I don't really make a lot of lists and try and keep those things, mainly because I just can't do them. But that's not really my speed anyway. But there is something that I love about the idea of starting fresh, of a new year. I think we're wired in a way that just kind of exhales and gets to inhale again, right? At the end of 2025 or whatever year it is, we just get to exhale and go, okay, that one, as wonderful or as difficult as it was, depending on how your year went, is behind us. And something new, this sort of fresh thing, this leaf that's yet to be turned over, this year that we don't know anything about, like it's got potential and growth and all these things that are sort of attached to it. And I'm looking forward to what could be. And in a not so subtle or hidden way, it's really how we're built and framed as creation, as God kind of working in us to not be stagnant, to always long for more. We've been remade to desire growth, right? Like literally transformed to desire to want to move forward. It's this whole process of sanctification, this idea that we are, as believers, growing in maturity into our faith in Jesus Christ. It's why this sort of New Year thing, I think, sounds so appealing to most of us, because it's this opportunity to go, okay, I don't have to be stuck. I can begin again. This is a great time to start. Everything can be made new. Like it's that sort of regeneration of those things that is happening internally and spiritually in us, and we can kind of play it out in the new year. It's kind of how we're framed. And I do think that the world works against us in this way, right? Because the God that we serve, the God that remakes us, moves us to move away from mediocrity, away from settling, away from the temporary. But the world draws us into that place to try and push us towards relief and temporary living and just getting past or just getting by. And I think the problem is so often is we let the world kind of attach that sort of mentality to our hearts and we begin to settle. And we settle for what I call living in the middle or life in the middle of mediocrity. And it's not inherently terrible because it's not pushing us necessarily away from Christ, but it's definitely not drawing us into a deeper, more intense, more passionate love relationship with our Savior. And so we begin to settle and we begin to live in the middle. And most of us, as this is where our lives exist, they exist in the middle of mediocrity. We know that we long for something more, something deeper, something more kind of driven or passionate or just longing to know Christ more, but we just are tied to this thing of, I just feel like my life, like I just kind of exist. That's neither good nor bad, it just is, right? But the reality is, if you read scripture at all, we were not created to just exist. We were created to thrive and have this abundant life that God has given us. And abundant life means life to the absolute full while we're here on earth with the anticipation of this coming of the kingdom of God. And if we're living in the middle of mediocrity, if we're just existing and getting by in our jobs and our marriages and our finances and in our world, we are not living into all that God has called us to be. So part of this new year idea is, man, we get the opportunity to say, I don't want to live stagnant. This is going to be the time where I get to step into the way that God has called me to live, the place that God has called me to be and where he's working. But the world is going to do everything it can to try and cause upheaval in that. And the book of James is a really great picture of that because it's incredibly practical. James is writing in a way that is almost radical when it comes to our faith. Like, we have to grasp with some things that seem impossible in the first part of the book of James in order to truly understand what a life that doesn't live in the middle or isn't attached to mediocrity truly looks like. Because here's the one thing I can guarantee you about 2026. You are going to face hardship. That's the guarantee. And we're going to see that in James 1. The promise of Scripture is that this year you will face trials. You'll face trials, you'll face suffering, and you'll face difficulty. In the midst of everything else, wonderful things also, but those are the guaranteed things, right? Guaranteed. And we know that because Scripture is explicitly clear that this fallen and broken world will have things in it that we have to walk through. Those trials and those sufferings and those struggles are very real and they are inevitable. We're going to see that this morning. James is going to call us to something radical in the middle of that. He's going to call us to step out of that middle, that mediocrity, that place. Embrace those trials in a way that says, God, I believe you're growing me. I believe you're at work. I believe that everything you do with is intention and with purpose, and I want to see you in it. And so my kind of heartbeat for 2026 is simply this. God, I want to see you in everything. I want to see you in the sunrise and the sunset. I want to see you in the struggle, and I want to see you in the joy. I want to see you when my life feels like it's wrecked and my life feels like it's on the pinnacle of the mountain. I want to see you in everything. And that is what James is calling us to today, actually. So if you have your Bible, I want you to roll over to James chapter 1. We're going to be in the first 8 verses. We've looked at these before because we've studied the book of James before, but the reality is that if we really look deeply into this with a different set of eyes, I think it's going to be, it's kind of revolutionary in terms of the way we start thinking about our own faith. But as you turn there, let me remind you, James is the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Half-brother of Jesus because they share the same mom, Mary, but not the same dad, because Jesus' dad was God the Father because Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So James is Jesus' half-brother. And he is now the leader in the church of Jerusalem, but he hasn't always been that. James was a denier of Jesus' lordship for a long time in his life. In fact, there's quite a kind of big picture of James's life before that, and then a picture of him coming around and acknowledging Jesus as Savior, believing in him as his own Lord and Savior. And so, but this is who wrote this book, leader of the church in Jerusalem and half-brother of Jesus. So let's take a look at these, and then we'll just sort of unpack them together. James 1, 1 through 8. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this incredible truth that is your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study it together, to work through it, to wrestle with it, to ask deep questions of it, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who never hides truth from us. You are a revealer of truth. You tell us that if we lack wisdom, we should ask for it. And so, Lord, we ask you to teach our hearts. God, you are a God who does immeasurable things, and we want to trust you. We are sure that this year will be both beautiful and hard. We want to see you in all of it. Take a moment in your own heart, just before we dive into this word, just ask the Lord to teach you. God, teach my heart. Let's ask him to teach you something this morning, something your soul needs. It won't be my words. It'll be the pure move of the Holy Spirit. And ask the Lord just to teach you. And then take a moment, as we always do, and pray for the people around you. We want to care about the people we worship with. We want their relationship with the Lord to be growing and be strengthened. Everything that unfolds on Sunday morning is not about you, your entertainment, your enjoyment. Care about the people you worship with, what they're walking through, what they might be carrying, the burdens and battles they're fighting. Pray that the Lord would move in them. Even if you don't know their name, even if you're here for the very first time, we do this each week. We want desperately to care about the people we worship with. Pray for those people around you this morning. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. We ask you to be glorified, to be exalted. We ask you to teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, James chapter 1. We'll go down through verse 8 this morning. We'll just kind of pull it apart a little bit. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. So James launches into this book with something pretty radical. He doesn't really sort of build up this big kind of intro. He just sort of dives right in. But it's kind of inevitable because he wants seemingly to get to the immediate crux of the problem and not waste a lot of energy by this sort of kind of frivolous words. He just dives straight into the radical. But he tells us two things before he kind of starts there. He basically says in his greeting, this is James, right? And I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what he tells about himself, which is remarkable in amongst itself, because as I mentioned, James didn't always acknowledge Jesus as Lord. In fact, James wrestled with that for a significant portion of his life. But what he does in James when he says that I am a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he removes himself as Jesus' brother and now is acknowledging that Jesus is in fact his Lord. He has surrendered himself to the Lordship of Christ, even though Jesus is his half-brother. He doesn't say this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, this is me, James, servant of God, right? And of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning my life belongs to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. James submits himself to the authority of God, and he says, this is who I am. I am not claiming the leader of the church, which he was. I'm not claiming my authority in terms of I related to Jesus, so you need to do what I say. He just says, I've surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and here is who I'm writing to, right? To the believers. Right? To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So what's happened at this point in time is that believers have been scattered all over Asia Minor. They're not kind of in collective one or two cities. They've been scattered and they're all over the place, and it's a remnant of believers. And he's writing mainly to Jewish Christians, right? To the 12 tribes. In other words, you 12 tribes, you Jewish Christians that are scattered all over Asia Minor, I am speaking to you because I know that you are dealing with a very specific set of circumstances. And so he's writing to believers, but specifically to believers that have a Jewish background, because they are facing something incredibly real and something incredibly difficult. And that is this: persecution was real. Now, we talk about persecution a lot as we read through Scripture, but very few of us, if any of us, actually understand it or know what it means, right? None of us, I venture to say in here, have ever really dealt with real, intense, life-threatening persecution. We've never lived in a place where it has been illegal for us to believe in Jesus Christ, or we've faced the threat of persecution, prison, or sort of the removal of our families, or loss of job, or even loss of our own life for believing in Christ. That's not a reality, right? All around the world, that is still a reality with people groups. There are people groups all over the world. In fact, we've taken teams to places where that is an extreme reality, places like China and Africa, places that we have missionaries. We have support missionaries right now, the Dearmans in the Middle East, which are in the middle of a Muslim country in which they are trying to actively live as light in the darkness. And every day is a very real reality for them that if their life is exposed, they could lose their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In those days, persecution was also extremely real, which means you woke up every day wondering if today was the day I would lose my life for believing in Jesus Christ, right? At best, my life is inconvenienced by my Christianity. But truthfully, if I'm really honest, most of my life is actually blessed by it. Like, people are like, oh, you pastor, oh yeah, here's this, have this, do this, here's a gift card to wherever, like have some pralines, here's a cookie. Like, all they just, people are nice, right? You tell someone, you live in Oklahoma, you tell somebody that you go to church somewhere, pretty much everyone goes to church here. There's 1,667 churches in the metro, right? We live in a very predominantly churched and Christian culture. Persecution is not something most of us face. In those days, and in that moment, persecution was incredibly real, all right? Separated from family, kind of the scourge of Jewish culture. Not only did you face pressure from Greco-Roman culture, but your own Jewish heritage. You were disowned by your family. You were a threat, et cetera, et cetera. We also know that these were not Christian communities. So oftentimes in these sort of scattered areas that were sort of outside of an immediate central area like Jerusalem, there may only be a dozen believers in the entire city, right? So if you get into Asia Minor, into Turkey, you know, it was now to Turkey, some of these places, you realize that there may only have been a dozen believers in an area where there's thousands or tens of thousands of other people. And so your need to gather together was important. There was no family life center at the local church where you could go play pickleball and pick up a Dave Ramsey book. Like, those things didn't exist. You lived in a place where this culture was hostile to you and everything that you did. And so when James is writing to these scattered believers, he's not writing these radical things to try and just super challenge them and tell them that their struggles aren't, you know, that kind of temporary and they just need to get over it. He's writing to a suffering church. Because every day these believers woke up with the struggle, the facing of deep reality of today could be a day I lose my life, or I have nobody else around me, or I'm isolated or alone, or is this God that I gave my life to, like, where is he, right? This place feels empty. I have no encouragement, no podcast, no books to read, no church to go to where there's real things. It's just a group of us, three or four of us, huddled together, doing the best we can, trying to honor and live for the Lord. And it was hard, extremely hard, right? This is who James is writing to. He's not writing with this sort of tongue-in-cheek. When he says things like, consider it joy when you face trials, he's not writing that tongue-in-cheek. He's writing to a suffering church that is in deep need of encouragement. And as I mentioned, in 2026, the one thing I will promise you is that at some point in time this year, you will face trial. Some of you have already stepping in it. The unknowns of this year, right? What work looks like, or my marriage is just, it's not what I dreamed it would be, or our financial world just seems super tight, or we were diagnosed, or we had a family member that was diagnosed with some illness we don't know what to do with. Like, this is going to happen in 2026 because it's evidence of this fallen and broken world that we live in. So James is writing to this scattered group of believers, but he's also writing to you and me because we are very much in this kind of place of needing this, what is ultimately this sort of radical teaching. But he's going to talk about trials and temptations, and he's going to tell us a few things about them that we need to understand, but the main question he's going to get to is how to respond to them. But let's look at how he talks about it. So after kind of giving that very short greeting, right, just two sentences, he dives in hard, and he says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So he doesn't ease into the water, right? He says, listen, if you're getting this letter, if you're having it read to you, if someone's circulating it to you, if you got it, and these letters make their ways around to these small little house churches all over Asia Minor, right? They get this letter and it says, this is who I am. I've surrendered my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and I'm writing to you and I know your life is hard, so hear me. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So this is what he tells us about trials in those first few verses. He tells us that trials and suffering are inevitable. So it's not about if, it's about when, right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. We are going to face them. They are inevitable. There is a segment of Christianity that has sold us a lie that somehow tells us that if we just have a mature faith, if we just continue down this sort of place of trusting the Lord and pressing into God and doing all the right things and maybe giving the right amount or showing up the right amount, that somehow that maturity leads to less struggle. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. It's actually theologically bankrupt, right? The more we press into our faith, the more we grow and mature, the more our faith is open to the pressing and the sort of testing of the Lord, the more it is refined in this fire, the more it is exposed to the movement of the enemy, the farther and deeper we grow in our relationship with Christ, the more our actual testing and trials become. And it's not because God's just trying to put us to the test. It's because that's how maturity and sanctification happen. They happen in those places where we wrestle and struggle with the reality and the realness of God. And James says that trials will happen. You may be in a beautiful season right now. You may be in a season where everything's just kind of clicking along and everything's going great. It's fantastic. You may not be. But life is full of these moments, and you're going to face them in 2026. So what we know about trials is simply this. They are inevitable. They are going to come. If they're not here now, they will come. So consider it pure my joy. We'll come back to that. When you face trials of many kinds, right? Because we know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So these trials, they are going to come in many kinds, meaning our trials that we're going to face are diverse. Now, this may seem like a foreknown kind of everybody should get it, but it's important because the trials we face, that means they're going to cover a multitude of places. They're going to be internal and external, right? They're going to be external. You're going to maybe suffer a job loss, or you're going to have some kind of something that happens to somebody that you love, or you're going to have external pressure from work, or you're going to have financial stresses, or whatever it is. It's going to be maybe an implosion of your marriage a little bit, or struggle with your children, or whatever it is, maybe an external pressure, an external trial. Those trials are also internal, right? We also wrestle with doubts and fears and kind of secret sin and lust and all these sort of struggles that happen inside of our head and heart, right? They're super diverse. There's nothing, in fact, that is off limits to the idea of a trial in our life. In fact, what this reminds us of is that when we surrender our life to Jesus, it is a complete and total surrender of all parts, meaning that there is nothing off limits to the movement of God that's going to try and test and define and redefine and strengthen our faith. It's not like we're just going to face trial in these one areas. It's often the areas that we don't want exposed, in which God allows in his incredible sovereignty to be tempted and trialed and struggled so that we might grow in it. It's often the areas that we're trying to hide the most from the Lord that the Lord wants to expose the most. That is just true, because it's the areas that God wants all part of our life and our hearts and our minds, and not just the parts we want to hand him. And we're really good at handing him the parts, right? Like, here, Lord, work on this. I've wrapped it in a little bow. I know I need it. It's yours. But all this here, I'm not ready yet. And so we actively confess the things that we're ready for the Lord to work on, and we hold back the things that we're not. And God often just says, no, it's all mine. And the beautiful thing about what we're going to learn about trials and temptations is that God's not trying to pick your life apart. God's deepest desire is your total surrender to him so that you can grow in faith and maturity. Why? Because here's what trials also do. They test our faith, right? Whenever you face trials of many kinds, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It means that trials aren't meaningless. If we learned anything from the book of Romans, right, 6, 7, 8, and 9, we learned that suffering is not meaningless. There is no wasted tear in the economy of God. Everything we walk through and everything we go through is because God is sovereign and his providence is at work. He is moving in you, meaning the trials that you face, the struggles, the suffering that you have is not meaningless in God's economy. He's not absent. And you're not going, God, where are you? God is in his sovereignty, is allowing these things to transform our lives so that we can grow and mature in him. Because the goal of God's move in your life is Christ-likeness. And the way we move into Christ's likeness is by being refined through the testing of our faith. Do I truly believe that God is who he says he is? Do I truly trust in the God that I say I trust in? It's easy to trust when things are working step by step by step, but one of those steps goes missing and I stumble or I fall, or that thing I thought was so solid in my life disappears, the questions start coming. Do I truly trust God? It's a testing of our faith because it's in those moments that we have to decide if any of this is real. I remember I've had those moments. I remember as a 22-year-old kid, right? I was walking with the Lord. My freshman year in college was sort of the great spiritual growth year of my life. A lot of us can kind of pinpoint a year back in our history where they had that single year that was like, man, that was when I just gave my life, surrendered, gave up. I was hungry for the Lord. Things were happening. I was transformed from who I was into someone else. I was kind of going through college on this area where I just felt God was moving in my life, right? I graduate from college, 22, my dad dies suddenly. And in that moment, in those moments, in those weeks when all that begins to unfold, I have to ask myself this real question. This God who I claim is eternal, who I believe holds all things together, who I've been saying with my mouth that is who I believe, Are those things real? Are they true? Will God hold and sustain my mom, who is now a widow after 30 years of marriage? Is my dad safe and secure in the arms of Christ? Right? Do I believe that God says he's going to do? And is this going to be all right in the end? Those are real questions. And they're designed not because God wants to punish, but because in the middle of that trial and suffering, God is testing our faith. He's saying, do you believe me? Do you truly trust me? It's an interesting set of questions, right? But that's what trials are designed to do. They're not meaningless. A lot of times we think that, hey, suffering is sort of meaningless and I just need to get to the other side. But we've learned, even through our study of the book of Romans, that it's not meaningless at all. Like, we meet God and know God and experience God in those moments of questions and suffering and trials, right? That's where God is moving and active. And so it's important. But the real question, more so, is not what these trials are, but the real question comes in 3 and 4, which is, how do we respond to them when they actually happen, right? So maybe you're in them now, maybe you're going to be in them, but how do we actually respond to these trials? Because they're really important. And this is what James is really getting to. So he starts there in verse 3 by saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, when the development of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. All right? If any of you lacks anything, you should ask God who gives generously. Ask him for wisdom. He gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So the question on the table is, how do we respond when we face these trials and struggles, right? And there's a couple of things there. But the first one comes right in there in verse 2. Consider it pure joy. Now, this is where I think James' teaching seems somewhat radical. And if we don't pay attention to it, it loses its power. Because it seems almost insulting, right? A little bit. He's just honest about it. Believers scattered around the world, suffering deeply, right? Like deeply. No family. Possible famine. Real persecution that might get them killed, like much more difficult than, hey, my boss is mean to me at work, right? Like our big struggle. Like I'm having a tough time. We're really struggling with this thing, but none of us are waking up going, I wonder if I'm going to die today, like from people that want to kill me, right? Very few of them. So James's sort of consider it pure joy seems a little bit like I'm supposed to consider this happy things? But James is getting at something much bigger, and he's getting a deliberate decision to choose and understand joy in the midst of that trial, and it hinges on that one word, consider. So he says, listen to this. I know what you're walking through. I know it's brutal. I know it's hard. I know it's struggle. But here's what I want you to do. When you face these trials, I want you to consider it joy. Meaning, I don't want you to do anything else but to make a theological, deliberate decision in your mind. I'm not telling you to do away with the pain and suffering. That is very real. But I'm telling you to make a deliberate theological decision that says, I'm going to think differently about what I'm facing. I'm going to consider it joy. It doesn't mean it is joy, right? It doesn't mean all of a sudden I'm struggling. I'm going, man, this is freaking great. I love this. God told me to love it. He called me to like it, have joy in it. It's not what he's saying. He said, I want you to change the way you think about it. He's saying, I want you to consider it joy. In other words, I want you to contemplate it. I want you to wrestle with the hurt and the struggle and the suffering. And I want you to go, you know what? I want to consider how I'm thinking about this. Because right now I'm considering that it's awful. I'm considering that I want out and I want relief and I want removal from it and I want it gone. And James says, I want you for a moment to consider it deliberate joy. How in the world could that happen? Like, I'm going to love the pain. I'm going to love the suffering. No, no, no. I want you to consider joy because it's something wholly different, right? Because, of course, we know that happiness and joy are not the same thing, right? That's obvious and that's easy. Happiness is this sort of emotion and joy is something that comes from deeper within. And that's kind of what James is aiming at. He's saying, listen, I want you to make a theologically deliberate decision to say I'm choosing something different to look differently at what I'm facing. So the fact that I am facing this means that God is sovereign and he's inevitably going to be working in me. So if God is going to be working in me and he promises never to leave me, then there's something here that's worth redeeming. It means that there's no, as we said, no wasted tear, no wasted anything or suffering or point of struggle in God's economy. Everything God redeems, right? Romans 8, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God is working for the good, meaning that if I'm struggling and I'm suffering, God is at work. So I want to consider how I'm thinking. As awful as this feels and is, I'm going to choose joy because I believe that God is working somehow and some way. He will redeem this or something in this for my good and for his glory. Now that is the thought process of a mature believer, right? It is not for the easy. It is not for the faint of heart. And that is what James is getting at. He is saying, look, it is a radical way of thinking of saying, you know what? I'm not going to put on a smiley face. I'm not going to take lemons and turn them into like Jesus-flavored lemonade. I'm not going to be an eternal optimist that's like faking it. It's going to still be awful, but I'm going to choose to consider what I'm walking through in light of what God promises me. And he promises me, right, perseverance and faith and maturity. And that's the God I want to know. And so, Lord, as I'm walking through this, as hard and difficult as it is, I'm going to consider and choose deliberate joy. Not happiness. I don't have to high five my neighbors, but I'm just going to look in my soul and I'm going to say, thank you for not leaving me. I believe that you are who you say you are. I'm making a deliberate theological decision to choose you, right? That's what James is getting at. The first response he calls us to is to consider deliberate joy, right? The second thing we're called to is to persevere towards maturity and not relief, right? So we consider it joy. Why? Because we know the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work. So we are called to perseverance. And perseverance is not the idea of just getting through something, right? We tend to think that persevere means you just strap on the pads and you just do the thing to just fully through it, and once you're through it, it'll all be great on the other side. That is actually not what biblical perseverance at all is. Biblical perseverance is this idea of sustained faith, biblically sustained faith over time. It's not pushing through. It's saying over the long course of time, I'm going to live with a biblically, which means a God-supported faith. Faith that he gives me, a faith that comes from knowing him and his word. And I'm going to live in that faith over time. That's what perseverance is. It's not just pushing through. It's not making sure you get the last little rep in or whatever, and you're just going to persevere through hard times and make sure you finish the hike. Like, biblical perseverance is saying, I'm going to believe in God who he says he is. That faith that's given to me by the Lord, and I'm just going to do it over the long haul. Because we are actually called to perseverance, not relief, which every single one of us, myself as being the king of, when we face trials and struggles and hardships, we want relief. I want out. I want God to remove it. In fact, my immediate go to the Lord in prayer is, God, take this from me. God, do this. Remove this. Bring this out. Pull this thing from me. God, make this better. Heal this. Fix this. Mend this. Relief, 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 relief. Now, here's the thing. There's not anything inherently wrong with those prayers. Like, that's not inherently wrong. The challenge for the growing believer is to actually begin to pray for perseverance as opposed to just simply relief, because we know what perseverance leads to. See, if perseverance leads to maturity in faith, then what does relief lead to? Well, certainly doesn't lead to maturity, right? If I just pray for relief, relief just leads to relief. It just is over. But if I press into maturity and perseverance, biblically sustained faith over time, the outcome is growth. So what it means is that I've got to stop thinking quickly about getting out and more thinking about how do I remain in, biblically faithfully in. So God, I know this is hard, and as much as I want you to take it away, and I pray that you do, while I'm in it, give me the faith to walk through it faithfully. You see what James is actually saying? He's actually looking at his believers saying, you don't have to not pray that you wouldn't die at the hands of the Romans, right? But you can also pray and seek the Lord while you're in it, that as long as I'm fighting this thing and as long as I'm walking in this perseverance and these struggles, like, mature me, give me the faith to withstand it and not cave and crash and bail out and curse you and yell at my wife and all those things that happen when I get stressed. Give me biblically sustained faith over time. Because I am world-class at biblically sustained faith for 5 seconds. God's so good. But if I wake up the next morning and I'm still dealing with a thing, God's gone, right? Because it didn't happen. It didn't relief. My prayers weren't answered. And the health and wealth gospel, right, that sort of movement will tell you, well, just pray harder. If you pray harder and you push into it, then God will give you what your heart desires. Theological lies. It's never the promise. Actually, the more you press into the Lord, the more you grow maturity, the more you are going to wrestle with faith. However, the more you wrestle with faith, the more you actually are able to live in joy, and the more your maturity grows you as a believer. And trials and suffering aren't things we are afraid of. They're things that we know will come in growth. So we're called to choose deliberate joy. We're called to persevere towards maturity, not relief. But then the final one here is really cool. We're actually called to ask God for wisdom with an undivided faith, right? So listen to what he says here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives without finding fault. He gives generously, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, don't do it with doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave in the sea, blown and tossed in the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. So if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all who ask. I find this incredible, right? So, like, what James is actually telling us to do in the face of suffering, right, is not ask God for strength. Give me power. Give me the ability to fight off these demons and push this thing back and fight against the man and do all the things. He recognizes that the one thing we're probably going to lack is wisdom. Wisdom. You know what biblical wisdom is, right? Biblical wisdom is the ability to apply truth faithfully under pressure. That's all it is. The ability to apply truth faithfully under pressure. Meaning that when life is the hardest, I'm able to apply the truth of God's word to my life and to the circumstances around me when it's under pressure. It's easy to have faith when I'm not under pressure, right? God is good all the time, right? That's easy. We all can shout that. But what about when your wife is diagnosed with cancer? This is a different shouting, right? Then you begin to start asking for what we lack, which is wisdom. God, how do I have biblically sustained faith over time? Like, how do I have that perseverance? And how do I live out these biblical truths under pressure? James knows that the struggle that the believers are going to have, and you and I are going to have in the midst, is not just the ability to stand up underneath the weight, but the ability to understand it. And so he says, in the middle of trial and suffering, your biggest struggle is going to be understanding why. So ask God for wisdom, the ability to apply biblical truth under pressure, right? God's not going to ridicule you for asking. If you ever read scripture, like really read scripture, there are a host of biblical superheroes that ask and wrestle with God all the time. The entire book of Psalms is really just people, several different ones, throwing out incredibly challenging struggles to the Lord. Going, God, where are you? Right? And then ultimately what ends up happening in these Psalms, they circle back around to going, oh yeah, you know, I remember you in your sanctuary. I beheld your power and your glory. I've seen you on the mountain. You are my refuge, my rock, the place that I hide. Why? Because in the middle of their shouting, God gives this wisdom in which they remember these biblical truths under pressure. God, I have seen you in your sanctuary. Right? Psalm 63:3, right? David says, because your love is better. He's running for his life. He's hiding in a cave. God, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I have seen you in your sanctuary. I beheld your power and your glory. You have sustained me in the desert. The ability to apply truth under pressure, right? God doesn't ridicule him. He's not like, you fool, how could you ask? I've been here all along. He embraces and wants to give wisdom to his children, to his redeemed people that ask. He loves to provide in our time of need. But oftentimes our desire for provision is just get out, and God's desire for provision is to demonstrate his goodness, his grace, his compassion. So he says, any of you that lacks wisdom, which is basically every single one of us, ask for wisdom, and God gives generously. He says, but there's one caveat, and pay attention to this caveat. He says, don't ask with a divided heart, right? But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think you'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded and all unstable in all he does. So he says, listen, when you ask the Lord, right, don't doubt, but believe that God is a God who graciously gives. In other words, don't let the world sell you this idea of a divided heart. Don't be like, okay, I'm going to ask the Lord for this, but I'm going to go ahead and circumvent what I, and just make sure I take care of it on my own, just in case God doesn't come through, right? Like that divided heart kind of says, well, okay, God, I kind of believe, but at the same time, I'm just going to sustain myself. I'm going to rely on me. I'm going to do self-preservation, self-reliance, all the self words that negate the actual gospel, which is death to self, right? A divided heart is just that part of us that says yes to God while kind of hedging all of our bets with ourself. And James goes, when you do that, right, don't expect God to give you anything, because your divided heart, you're like just a person tossed about on the sea. Like, don't expect anything. So James says, in the middle of our trials and our sufferings, right, ask for wisdom, but do it with a wholehearted reliance upon the God who gives all. Right? Believe that God will do the things that God says he will do. So it's incredibly powerful. You begin to look at it, right? Trials and suffering, they're inevitable, they're diverse, they test our faith, right? We're called to sort of this deliberate joy, to preserve towards maturity and not towards relief, to ask God for wisdom, not just answers. So then I ask myself, fantastic. But how do we really put this into practice, right? A lot of times we try and bring these things back to a way we can kind of land the plane a little bit. Like, how do we begin to put these things practically into our life? So I came up with a couple of things that I think are for me. I don't know if they're going to be for you, but they're definitely for me. As I started thinking about how I want to approach this sort of newness of 2026, right? And the first one comes with this idea of practice, right? I want to practice reframing the trials before I face them, right? So I want to reframe the way that I think about things I'm going to face this year. I know, like you, I'm going to face struggles this year. We're going to have difficulties. I'm going to run into roadblocks in my marriage. We're going to run into roadblocks as a church. We're going to have some financial struggles. Kids are going to go through things that are going to be hard to navigate. I know there's going to be struggles that come, right? I have both Meredith and I have aging parents. Like things, I know things are coming. That is the promise of a broken and sinful world. Before I get to those places of suffering, I want to reframe those trials in my mind. I want to practice kind of asking a different set of questions. Instead of going, God, why are you doing this? I want to ask the question, God, what are you doing in me through this? I want to reframe the question before it happens, so that when that thing unfolds, my immediate reaction is not, God, why? Get me out of this. My immediate reaction is, okay, I'm going to reframe this trial because I've been working on it in my mind. I've practiced it. God, I know you are who you say you are. I know you don't waste any suffering, trial, tear in your economy. And so, God, what are you doing in me that you want me to see? Where can I hold tightly to you? How do I re-kind of orient my faith? What are you doing in and around me, and how can I join you, right? I want to reframe the questions. Oftentimes, if we don't practice this, when that suffering comes, we default to what we know, which is panic, right? Panic and questions. God, why? Why me? All the other terrible people in the world, I'm the only good one, and you did this to me. Where are you? You're absent. You're gone. But if we practice reframing the questions before they happen, which is, God, I know this year I'm going to see some beautiful things. But I also know this year, Lord, I'm going to walk through some things that are hard. I'm going to have moments in my marriage where I'm like, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened in my entire life. I can't believe it. And then I'm going to have that moment where I'm going, why is this person in my life, right? I'm going to have these giant swings. Before I get to this one, I want to reframe those trials in my mind, kind of going, okay, maybe it's not that why. Maybe it's like, what are you doing in me? Maybe you're growing and maturing me, and I need to ask a different set of questions. Maybe after 30 years, I need to realize that the person I married is not the same person she is now, and she's grown, developed, and so have I, and we have to regroup this thing. Maybe you're maturing us and not just causing us to kind of bristle or rub. So I want to practice reframing the kind of trial before it happens, right? I also want to resist the urge for immediate relief. This is my go-to. Like, I love to just pray that God would take things away. Like, it's my favorite. Like, God, just, I don't want to deal with it. I am a kick the can down the road guy every sense of the way. Like, this problem happens, I just want to create enough space to exist for the next little while and be fine. So if I can take that problem and I can shift it to Monday, that's what I'm going to do. And then Monday comes, I'm going to put it to Wednesday. I'm just going to keep kicking cans down the road, right? Because I want whatever feels and is easier in my schedule, in my life. And so I tend to just go for relief. I just want this to be easy. I just want peace in our home, right? So whatever I have to do to not deal with the issue, but just to cause everybody to smile and exist, I will do, and I'll deal with that thing later because I just want relief. One of the things I think I want to push towards is, and I challenge you to push towards, is to resist, right, the desire for relief. Instead, in the middle of that, ask yourself that other simple set of questions, which is, what is it that you are doing here, right? And do I really trust you? And what is it going to take to walk through this in maturity? So, Lord, instead of just kicking this problem down the road, I want to ask, what is it in me that's lacking? Why does this same thing keep coming up over and over again? Like, what are you trying to tell me? Obviously, if I'm struggling with this same thing over and over again, you are working in me to do something. I want my faith to mature. I don't just want to keep kicking the same can down the road and finding myself every Monday or every Tuesday asking God for forgiveness for whatever it is that I've continued to do wrong. I want to address the thing. I don't just want relief. I want to resist the desire for relief, right? Immediate relief. And I want to press into the fact that I want God to mature me. And I want him to mature you. And so what would it take to actually deal with the thing? If God keeps allowing a single piece of suffering or a struggle in your life, these are God who works intentionally, right? God's providence, his sovereignty is at work. So if he's doing that, ask yourself, why? Why do I keep struggling with this one singular thing? And God's going, it's because the one thing you haven't given to me wholly. So let's quit kicking it down the road. And I want you to deal with it in your heart and with me. And I want you to believe in the promises of Scripture and trust and apply them. Let's work this thing out and become a new person. All right? So resist the idea for immediate relief. And then finally, in that same sort of vein, I want to continue to ask God for wisdom. But not wisdom like, God, make me smarter, right? Like, I want to be, I've pinnacled, right? We're just getting to 50, you just start getting dumber. So I've pinnacled, right? So I'm not looking for wisdom, like in terms of like, yeah, I'm going to take the MCAT tomorrow, right? Like that's past me. I'm asking for wisdom in order to believe the biblical truths and apply them under pressure. Like, I don't just want answers. In other words, I don't want you to have to God to tell me why you're doing something. I don't deserve to be told why you're doing something. I'm just trapped. I have got very little authority in this world, and I don't even deserve to ask you questions. So instead of just telling me the why you're doing it, what I really want is you to show me what you're doing in me. Because there's not a lot of answers this side of heaven for some of our most difficult questions, let's be honest. I don't know why the things you're going to struggle with this year are going to be there. Some of them are going to be unanswerable. I don't know why the struggle that you're having physically or that you're struggling with from an illness standpoint or from why this thing is unfolding in your life. A lot of times there are no answers to those whys that are going to satisfy what we want, which is give me the 1, 2, 3 clear answers to why this happened to my sister or whatever, and then I'll decide if I honor that, Lord. That's not what we do as believers. What we do as believers is we say, God, give me wisdom to apply biblical truth under pressure. I don't have to know all the answers. I just have to know the God that has them. Right? And that's where I want to be. I want to be in a place where I don't have to have the answers, but I have the biblical wisdom to trust the God that does. Right? this year, these are the things you're going to run into. And again, it's not going to be all trials and suffering. There's going to be unbelievable, beautiful moments and a lot of laughter and a lot of incredible things along the way. But there will be trials and suffering. And the question that we have is, how are we going to handle them? And James, well, he gives us that blueprint, right? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful picture of Scripture, the beautiful picture that calls us to something so much bigger than what we know and understand. Lord, I confess that I am a person who loves relief. I love to just get out of situations, to beg you to just give me clear answers and to make things easy. I don't want to walk through struggle. I don't want to walk through tribulation. I don't want to walk through trial. I want things gone. But the truth is, that leads me to very shallow in my faith. I know this year I'll face struggles. I also know this year you're going to show me beautiful things. In the middle of those struggles, I pray that all of us, each one of us, myself included, Lord, we will practice reframing those trials before they come. We'll resist the kind of desire to ask for just pure relief, Lord. And instead, we'll press into you for wisdom, the ability to apply and live biblical truth under pressure. God, you are a God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. We trust you. Help us reframe our thinking from me to you. Instead of, God, why are you doing this? Our questions become, God, where are you in this? How can I join you? What are you doing in me? Let us become a community of people that are pressing deeply into our faith, that want to grow and mature when life's trials come. God, you are good. We trust you. We believe you, that you are who you say you are. Let's stand together and close our time in worship this morning.
I freely give.
So as we step into 2026, as this whole year unfolds, as I encourage you to listen to James' words, right? To deliberately consider, make a theological decision that I'm going to consider joy, right? I'm going to reframe the trials that I face. I'm going to resist the desire to look for easy answers and press into maturity. And I'm going to ask the Lord for wisdom who gives generously, right? And I'm going to do it with a single heart, not divided, but a heart that trusts and relies upon the Lord. Go in peace.